The truth is a body of doctrine that is in the New Testament to overcome the sin nature. The truth is not the whole New Testament. The truth is not all the Bible, but the truth is a specific body of doctrine in the New Testament to overcome the sin nature. Now, I want to say, I'll say two things by introduction. If you're in Sunday school, you're going to think, why are you guys hammering on this? We don't know. We're not talking Saturday night and saying, let's hammer them on this subject. It's just coming out that way, trust me. But I'm guessing, that's little guess in quotes, you probably ought to know this stuff. And when you go out of here, you probably better know the difference between faith and reckoning. Or why were you here? Would be a question. But we've been looking into this concept of the truth to overcome the sin, that a Christian can overcome the sin nature. And if you'll turn to John 8 chapter, each time we go here, I hope you notice, we stress, although the truth here as it's defined, we haven't changed it, but we're going to emphasize a different aspect of it each week. And in the 34th verse of the 8th chapter of John, Jesus is answering three groups. One group of unbelievers, one group of new believers of those three. And in verse 32, he says, "And you shall know the truth." Do you see the future there? They couldn't know it while he was on earth. And in fact, when he was on earth, when he told his disciples, those closest to him, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried and raised the third day," and they all told him, "You crazy. You don't know what you're talking about." They did not believe the content of the gospel prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. Nor could they have this body of doctrine called the truth, because he says it's in the future. Now, this is very shortly before he died, and he's anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection. That would mean it applies to us. "And the truth shall make you free." Now, we have spent many a Sunday saying that there are Christians that misuse this. There have been Christians that I know you're familiar with, that I know I'm familiar with, beyond this assembly, beyond this state, who have said, "Well, I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want." And when you would say, "No, Scripture says you can't do that," or "You shouldn't do that," well, you're just being a legalist. Now, they're taking my favorite terms and misusing them. So when it says, let's read on. "And the truth shall make you free," it doesn't say free to do whatever you want. It's very specific in this context. And I'm going to read these verses together so that I can get on with today's lesson. But I want you to notice as I read the next three verses that we are free from slaveship to the sin nature. We're not free that there isn't a sin nature anymore. We're free from its domination. So the sin nature will still be there. But in our position, we can be free from its domination. Let me say something else, and this will be one of those things that you're going to go, whoa, and then you can think about it all week. When we are in our position, we cannot sin. Which means our three enemies are always trying to get us out of our position, aren't they? We'll be talking about that today. Verse 34, "And Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever practices sin is the slave of sin." And it's talking about the sin nature, the propensity to sin. "And the slave of the sin nature is not at ease in the house into the age, but the son is at ease into the house into the age. But if the son therefore shall make you free..." Free from what? Free to do what you want? Free that there'll never be a sin nature? No, very specifically, free from the domination or slaveship of the sin nature. "And you shall be free indeed." This word "indeed" means has to do with genuinely free. Now, we're not, let me be very careful, and then we'll look to the Father in communication. We're not free from the sin nature. We're free from the sin nature's domination. Got the distinction? It's still there. I picture a sin nature. My mind always has mind pictures. I picture the sin nature as a big reservoir. and there's a dam by that reservoir, and there's always a leak, and I'm trying to put my finger in, or in the dike to keep that big reservoir up where it belongs, but it's always ready to come out, and it'll come out gushing. So we can be free in opposition from the domination of the sin nature, but we're not free from the sin nature. Every Christian, we've shown you this time and time again. If you don't believe it, on your own, turn to 1 John 1:8. You all got one. And whenever I say I have a sin nature, my wife always says amen and amen. A little too heartily, I might say. Okay, let's look to the Father in communication. We do this to frame our minds so that our minds are on the goal that we have in looking into His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the exactness, the preciousness of it. We thank You for the privilege of looking there. And as we ask as we look there, that we would each individually see by means of the Holy Spirit's illumination what You have for us. And if we should speak anything in error, that be blotted out of their minds. Amen. You know, one of the things, having said that, off subject again, I've told you this before, but it's one of the things that's always in my mind. One time I got up and I was speaking. Man, I was just feeling it good, and it was going, and I made a mistake, and I knew I made a mistake. But I kept on going, and they'll never catch it. And because I was too intent on where I was going into the next verse, and a lady came up to me and she said, "Oh, Rich, I was just so blessed." And then she mentioned the error I gave. And I've always since then said, you know, they've got to be very careful up here. And whenever we get out there trying to explain stuff, that's why we keep trying to come back to the Word, because the Word does not have errors. And that's a very important thing. So we have liberty in Christ. The liberty is from domination or bondage of the sin nature, slaveship to the sin nature. It's also called kingship of the sin nature. It's also called lordship of the same nature. Just a little dig at our adversaries. Those that are for lordship salvation have a different lordship than they really know that they're talking about. Just tell you like a TIS. Okay. Now, we as Christians then need to understand, and if you'll turn to Romans, the sixth chapter. Romans, the sixth chapter, if you ever want to understand what we're trying to do in this series of Christian life in terms of the truth and overcoming the sin nature, you need to remember Romans 6:11. Now, I said a statement, and I thought I clarified it, but I'm going to say it again. The elements that are needed to overcome the sin nature are in Romans 6:11. But what does it mean? You've heard several messages, two by me, one by Pastor Orne, telling you what reckoning means. That's just one word in the verse. Now, I've said, and I'll say it again, Romans 6:11 has the essence, in crystal form, of how a Christian can overcome the sin nature. But what does it mean? Well, you have to go really back to the fourth chapter. And it has some elements of the fifth chapter. And it has the elements of the rest of the sixth chapter, seventh chapter, and eighth chapter. It's not just sitting there on its own. So the meaning is richer. But whenever you think Miss Pastor Orne or Rich is getting off the subject, just open your Bible, come back here. Does it match up with Scripture? Now, I wanted to look, and you'll just love this if you were in Sunday school, I wanted to look at this first word in the 11th verse of the 6th chapter of Romans. We'll start this. It says, likewise. And that's a very important word, and you heard this in Sunday school. Not the same as, but likewise. Now, I want to turn back to the fourth chapter. Here's what I'm trying to say. The truth is really simple. It's very simple. Get your mind up there in the third heaven at the right hand of God the Father in Christ, and the Holy Spirit will enable you. There's some other issues. There's some other aspects to it, but it's very simple. I'm not trying to complicate it. If you want to know why I'm going into this in this detail, is I'm trying to guard from all the misuse of these scriptures. Now, back over in the 17th verse of the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, or excuse me, the book of Romans, you have the definition of what God's imputation is. Am I at the right hand of God the Father? Are you? Most of you are here, and most of you are at your bodies are at 98.7 degrees. So no, you aren't there except one place you are, in the Father's mind. Now, we're explaining this word likewise. Now, I'm going to tell you this, but be careful. I'm going to guard it. In the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, God is said to reckon or to logically count something to be so 11 times. They translate it three or four different ways. Now, for my purposes, I would always like to translate when God reckons, I would like to translate that imputes. Because he knows exactly what he's doing and he never makes a mistake. And it's talking about God the Father. They translated it impute several times. Let's go down to where we went, our scripture reading. Verse 22. Therefore it was imputed to him, talking about Abraham, for righteousness. So let's think this through. Now remember, this word that we're translating impute for God is the same word reckon for us. So when God's imputing it, I'm going to use a different word because it is different than what we do. God doesn't make mistakes. This word logically think is a mathematical term. It actually has to do with counting sheep. And as they come through, you make the tally. You know, four marks this way and one that way. And based on visual evidence, facts, you reckon that 25 sheep went by. That's what this word comes from. Now, God's collection of facts are without fallibility. He's not fallible. They're going to be exact. So we're going to use a little different translation for him. We're going to use impute. And remember, the definition is right up in verse 17. At the end, who God calls those things which be not as though they were. Well, he knows the future, the past, and the present all at the same time, and he can tell them apart. So when he's in what we would call the present, the future doesn't have a distinction to him in terms of reality. That's not true of us. His gathering of facts will always be absolutely correct. So when he reckons, we're going to call it impute. Because that way we can do something similar. Likewise, we can reckon based on some facts. Now let's go down in the passage. Now what it's saying here is that this passage talks about Abraham, but it really isn't just talking about Abraham. It's explaining some stuff to us. Verse 23, now it was written for not written for Abraham's sake alone, but that it was imputed to him. Why? But it is for us, New Testament saints, to whom it, the righteousness back in verse 22, shall be imputed, the ones believing on him, that would be God the Father that raised up Jesus our Lord from dead ones. Well, Rich, I thought you said over there in the gospel, I don't see the Father mentioned. When it says Christ died for your sins, the name Christ means inherent in that description of who and what that name means is that he's the Son of God. And he died for our sins in the realm of his humanity. And if he came to die for our sins, where'd he come from? He's God. This is one of three verses in the New Testament that say that when you believe the gospel, you automatically believe that the Father sent him. Let me say it another way. If somebody says they believe the gospel, but I can't take the Father, they didn't believe the gospel because they didn't know what the name Christ meant. Let's go on. Raised up Jesus our Lord from dead ones, who, that would be Christ, was delivered for our trespasses and was raised, a trespass would have to do with the sin nature, and was raised again for our justification. What is it saying? We are declared righteous in Christ. Our righteousness is up there. But it says more than that. It says that that righteousness which is imputed by God the Father at the right at his right hand in Christ is on what basis? What's the basis at the end of this verse? That Christ was raised from the dead. That's why Paul says, if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain. It's empty. It's without object. So what we're saying is almost exactly the same thing you heard in Sunday school. Our position has its meaning based on Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection with him. It's not just sitting out there on its own. Now, if you turn over to the 6th chapter and the 8th verse, you see, just as you saw in Sunday school, the word believe, which is a divine enabling. Believing in what? That we shall also co-live with him. Now, let me say, and we've developed this before, we're not going to develop today, we're still on review. In the Old Testament, one of the reasons David, the great warrior David, that's okay, I can just get a little louder. The great warrior David was scared to die. At one time, he even acted like a madman and spit all over himself and frothed and clawed at the wall to show that he was mad so they wouldn't kill him. He was fearful of death. Now, one of the things the New Testament saint has is God the Son took the fear of death away. And one of the ways he did it is he gave us a promise they didn't have in the Old Testament, that we could be raised from the dead at any second. Soon resurrection. That's not in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it is some kind of nebulous future that what do you have in the Gospels? Half of the intelligentsia of religiosity didn't even believe that there was going to be a resurrection. They spiritualized it. Remember, Paul played them against each other, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But even the ones that believed in a future resurrection, just something out there in them, it wasn't a hope that brought reality to them in the present. Our future resurrection with Christ is something we can live every day. Hence, over in the, down in the 11th verse, look at it. In the 11th verse, not only do we reckon ourselves dead, but on the other hand, reckon ourselves alive unto thee, God. And that's based, so we can reckon, I'm calling it reckon, in the South, when we, are you going to the store? I reckon so. That means you really are going to go. And we really can look forward to, in the future, being raised with Christ, and based on that faith, we can reckon and determine that in the present, we should be living up there as though we're already there. It's called resurrection life. And that's what we're going to be looking at again today. Now, one of the problems, and I'm just going to come out and tell you that people have come here, they always want to do it on their own. Well, all I got to do is reckon myself up there. Boom, I can just do it. All I got to do is I just got to determine to do it. Well, let's look over at the 8th chapter, and let's just see one of the plethora of verses in the New Testament that say that as Christians we just cannot overcome the sin nature on your own. Let me say it again. The 11th verse is the human responsibility that we are to undertake to overcome the sin nature, but that's not all of the story, because there's a divine enabling that comes as a result of that. And then we can overcome the sin nature. What I'm saying is, on our own, the sin nature will win every time. That's the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll get there. But I just want to pull one verse that shows you that if we're thinking things from our perspective, we'll always lose. Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 5th verse. Let's go back to the 4th verse. That the results of righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who order our lifestyle not after the flesh, but order our lifestyle after the Spirit. There's an ellipsis. I'm not adding to God's word. I'm giving the linguistic legitimate and translation of what's there. Now we come to verse 5. For they that are ordering their lifestyle as measured by flesh. Now put your finger on the word flesh in verse 5, chapter 8. Then go with another finger. I want you to really get this. Go over across the page, verse 18 of chapter 7. You see that word, my flesh? Now go down to verse 20, but the sin that dwells in me. So what Paul is saying when he refers to the sin nature, he calls it the flesh because that's where it's housed. Go back over to the fifth verse of the eighth chapter. For they that are ordering their lifestyle as measured by the flesh do reflectively think, oh, does that sound a little bit like Sunday school? Only this is in the negative. Are framing their minds on the things of the flesh. What that means is, if your frame of mind is on the flesh, it'll stay there. And it's going to tell you in this passage that you will always lose. Let me say it again. The only way a Christian cannot be sinning when they do activity is when they're a position. You cannot sin in your position. Which means if we are framing our mind in the flesh, we will sin. Let's go on. But they that are walking, ordering their lifestyle is measured by the Spirit, by the things, measuring their lifestyle as measured by the Spirit, do reflectively think the things, and I would take this as a small spirit in the realm of a human spirit. And what it's saying here is the same thing that we saw over in the sixth chapter. As a Christian, we have two choices. We can't do it all on our own. We're going to get into the divine enabling in a minute. But there is human responsibility. That's the 11th verse of the 6th chapter. But we have two choices. We can be thinking on things that are having to do with the flesh, or we can be thinking on things that have to do with the Spirit. And our activity is going to be ordered by that frame of mind. That's what that verse says. Let me just say it again. Without divine enabling, every one of us, even those cute little kids, will always, every time, succumb to the flesh. So it's important to put that in the perspective. Let's go back to the sixth chapter. You have an inkling right in the sixth chapter that you're going to need help, that you cannot do it on your own, because in the eighth verse you have faith, which is a divine enabling. But I'm going to show you in this context, we're going to develop further, that there's something that's going to come in after you reckon yourself at the right hand of God the Father in Christ, risen. Let's look down in the context. Verse 12. Stop letting the sin nature... Therefore, I would probably translate this soon. There is a now. It has a continuance. Reigning as king in your diable body, that you should obey it. That is the sin nature's lust. Verse 13. We're going to come back to this later. Stop presenting your members as weapons of unrighteousness unto the sin nature. Now here's what we should do. But present yourselves. Do you notice the order here? You don't present the parts of your body. You present you, the person, first. We're going to come back to that. But present yourself unto the God. If my memory serves me correct, there's an article there. Now, I'm going to tell you what person of Godhead that is, and then we're going to prove it. That's God, the Holy Spirit. Now, why do we want to present ourselves as available, as yielded in the King James, to the Holy Spirit? Read the next phrase. As those that are alive out from among dead ones. Now, what this is saying is that if we reckoned our... Now, remember, you have to be fessed up to do this. 1 John 1:9, you ain't going to do this on your own. We already showed you. 8th chapter, 5th verse. This is something that you have to have the family relationship first. And once that family relationship is correct, then the human responsibility is to reckon themselves to be dead and buried with Christ and risen with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Because I just showed you, that's the only place you're righteous. That's the only place I'm righteous. That's the only place I cannot sin. Now, why do I do that? As those that are alive out from among dead ones. How can I live a resurrected life? It takes divine empowerment. Do you see this? Because we have to yield to the God, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit. Now we want to look then at spirit filling. As you love this. My wife won't like this part of it, but you'll love this. I was finally doing some cleaning, and I was running across some wire tapes. Which reminds me, Pastor, do you have that wire tape recorder? Do you know what happened to it? Okay. These are wire tapes. Now, for you guys that are young, where CDs were replaced by DVDs, before that there were tapes. Before that, there were cassette tapes. Before that, there were reel-to-reel tapes. And back in the 40s, there were wire-to-wire tapes. And I was looking at some wire-to-wire tapes, and Dr. Chafer, in 1948, actually kept them. Sorry. That's the part you wouldn't like. And in 1948... Dr. Chafer, I haven't listened to it yet, but I was hoping somebody had already recorded it, has a tape that has the title, The Requirements for Spirit Filling. This is not new stuff. When we get to the book of Ephesians and we correlate it with the book of Romans, we see the requirements for spirit filling. We've just shown it to you. How do we get the Holy Spirit involved in our resurrection life? How does it say it in this passage? We get our frame of mind, or we reckon ourselves to be dead with Christ and risen with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's not a verse that says, do this, do this, do this. You know why? Because really, to be spirit-filled, now watch my language, we don't have to do anything. Thinking isn't doing. It's a mental process. You don't have to do the seven stations of the cross. You do not have to, as they do in Gother, you do not have to pray a hedge around Job. Was it Jabez? You do not have to pray the prayer of Jabez, who was going to battling for the land that was promised to the nation Israel, and he wanted to destroy the people that were in the coast. And he didn't want to die doing it. And so he asked God, please don't let me die when I kick those strangers out of our land. And God said, okay, you won't die. You can't pray that prayer. I have heard Baptist preachers say, pray the Psalms of David. Whoa! In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people. It is never once indwells them. And there's different words for filling. So what I'm saying, we cannot earn spirit filling. We do not have to do, in terms of actions, anything. We have to frame our mind, and he does it all. Okay? Just wanted that to stick home. He's the one that does it. We frame our mind as a human responsibility, but the Holy Spirit does it. Now let's see how that works. I want to be very careful. In the Old Testament, you had people who were filled to with a certain kind of filling. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they, these silversmiths and these carpenters and the people that were going to construct the tabernacle got supernatural power, and I'm guaranteed, as they would say, I guarantee that was the greatest artifacts that we can know of. And that was the temple and the tabernacle. The tabernacle first, that later the artifacts that went into the temple. That's a different kind of filling. The Holy Spirit came upon him. When Moses died, there was a, Joshua had to get a certain kind of filling from the Holy Spirit to lead the nation Israel. In the Gospels, Zacharias had a certain filling at a certain time in order to prophesy about that the Messiah was there. Elizabeth got a filling from the Holy Spirit to comfort Mary, her cousin, second cousin. John the Baptizer, to whom we do not trace our title of our assembly, John the Baptizer got a filling from the womb that we can't get, but he lost that when he was in prison and doubted. Those, just chuck those out. Anybody uses those for illustration for Christian filling? You can put crayons in your ears. I give you permission if you've heard that story. But when we come to filling in the New Testament, let's turn to Acts, the second chapter, and let me show you two different words. And then we're going to go to the 13th chapter, and those that have pens are going to mark their Bible. In Acts, the second chapter, we have the two words for filling that are used in the New Testament. Now, if you've been around me, you know that I like the dictionary, that your theological dictionary, to be your Bible. So if you want to mark these, you can. In the second verse, you have the word for filling that is used, that is going to be used for the Holy Spirit doing us. Now, it's used in a different manner here, but it tells you what the word means. Starting with verse 1, Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a rushing out from the heaven. There's some specific language here indicates it came from the third heaven. As the rushing, now that would be a sound, of a mighty wind. And it, the mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. Now it didn't fill them. It didn't fill the chairs that they were sitting on. It didn't fill the table that was there. It didn't fill any of the furniture that was in the room. It filled the rest of the room. So what I'm going to tell you here, based on this inanimate use here, not talking about the Holy Spirit, that this wind came in, and by the sound they could tell that it filled up every place that wasn't already filled. Now watch the difference when we get to the fourth verse. And there appeared unto them, the Pentecostals love this, but this was visual documentation that what something supernatural was happening at that point. Distributed tongues like as to fire. That means it was in fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled. This is a different word. Filled. And this word means control. Let me stop there. Most people today who talk about, not Dr. Chafer, who talk about spirit filling want the Holy Spirit to control them. But how can that be, Rich? Back in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, the 11th verse, it tells us we have to frame our minds. I should mention, I haven't before, that's a middle voice. It has to be because reckon yourselves. No one can do that for you. You know I can't get in your head and reckon for you. You can't get in my head and reckon for me. It's my responsibility. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it for you. We do that as ourselves. Now, this word means control. This word is used in terms of the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling people from Pentecost And if you'll turn to the 13th chapter, I'll show you the last place this is used. Now, this does mean control. Now, if it's the last place it's used is in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, that means the Holy Spirit doesn't control after the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. After the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, when the word fill is used by means in terms of the Holy Spirit, it's talking about make up what's lacking. Now, that makes sense. Human responsibility to divine enabling. If all you had was divine enabling, that would be the control filling of the Holy Spirit. There wouldn't be human responsibility. You get it? Now, if you mark in your Bible, the last time for this controlling fill is in verse 9 of the 13th chapter of Acts. Circle that and put out in your margin, last time control filling is used. The last time. Now, let me show you the word that's used in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit, and then we'll look at that verse. If you look over at the book of Philippians, you have a very important section here. Now, here it's talking about physical goods, but you can see how the word is used. Many times in the New Testament, when this word for filling, make up what is lacking, is used, it talks about a prophecy being fulfilled. Well, let's look at that. If there's a prophecy that says X is going to happen, when X happens, the prophecy is fulfilled. What is lacking is made up. Got it? And that's this word. It's used in the book of Colossians that in our position, do you know that this same word is talks about it in a different form, talks about our position in Christ, and there's absolutely nothing lacking there? Well, not up there. There's nothing we need up there. It is completely full. That's this word. Now, in Philippians, the fourth chapter, we're talking about this make up what's lacking filling. I should mention that these two words fulfill in the original language, there's actually two that are there, pimplemi and pletho, they're somehow, I haven't always... go back to the same root. That's the controlling filling. Now, that controlling filling does start with the same letter as the one that make up what's lacking in the original language. But you know, in our language, mud and money start with the same letter. Does that mean they're the same? No, it doesn't. They're completely different words. One has an R in it, one has a TH in it. That's the way to keep it straight. But this word for make up what is lacking is over in Philippians, the fourth chapter, and it's talking about worldly goods here that Paul needed. Let me set up the context here. Paul was in prison, and unlike American prisons where you get, I shouldn't list this because it just eats me, you get to lift weights, you get cable TV, and you get a lot of stuff you shouldn't have. And all kinds of stuff, and three meals. In Roman prisons, Paul had to pay for all that stuff. And if he was going to eat, he needed to have some worldly goods to pay for his food, among other things. And we find that in as he's in prison, he writes to him. It's really interesting in terms of Christian giving. These are probably some of the poorest people that Paul writes to. And the poorest people, some of whom were retired army officers and soldiers, these poorest people gave the most. And you'll see a little irony here, or a little slap at the Corinthians. When he writes the Corinthians, he says, I didn't take any money from you, and the Corinthians had a lot more money. But he didn't want them to be misguided that they were actually using the Holy Spirit to do their giving. They were using their carnality. Okay, verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate. Now, this word communicate means share in common with my affliction. Okay, he's in prison. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared in common with me as concerning giving and receiving. So in this context, sharing in common, also in Hebrews the 13th chapter, sharing in common means to give stuff. Giving and receiving, but you only. Now let's go down to the 18th verse. We're going to see this word fulfilling that we also will pick up for the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. But I have all and abound. I've got all I need. What I lacked has been made up. How did what Paul lacked physically get made up? They gave him some stuff, and he's going to use that word in the next two verses. I am full. You see that word full, that's plerao. That's the same word for spirit filling. In other words, Paul needed $13 to pay for food for the month, and he got the $13. I'm pretty sure based on this context, he didn't get 14 and he didn't get 12. He got exactly what he needed. That's the essence of it. Having received Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, a way of pleasing to God. But the God, that's God the Father, shall make up what's lacking. You see that word supply? That's a pretty good translation for the meaning here. Filling is supply what's needed. Make up what's lacking. That my God shall make up what's lacking, all your needs as measured by his riches, by glory in Christ Jesus. Translation or interpretation, your spiritual needs will be taken care of. I don't know if you're going to stay poor or not, but you got all you need spiritually. But here we see that this word means make up what is lacking, because Paul was lacking the funds to pay for his imprisonment. Now let's turn over to Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 18th verse. I can tell you as a youth, probably up even through my high school days, I always wondered, why do these guys teach Romans the 6th chapter, Ephesians the 5th chapter and the 18th verse, which is, seems to just be sitting there all on its own, and Colossians the 3rd chapter, why do they put them all together? How? What makes them go together? Well, let's think about that. Romans, the 6th chapter, is primarily dealing with what enemy of the Christian? The sin nature. The first few words of the 18th verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians say what? Stop being drunk with wine. Now, turn back to the Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians, the 5th chapter. And look right at that third word in the 21st verse. What's that word? Drunken. Now, what is drunkenness a work of in this context? The flesh. So, when Paul and the Holy Spirit tell the Ephesians to stop being drunk, he's telling them to stop being slave to the sin nature. That means the rest of the verse is anticipating opposition to the sin nature. That's how it links. Sin nature, sin nature. Now the way Colossians, the 3rd chapter, gets in there, risen with Christ, risen with Christ. And they all have harmonious meaning and bring nuances to each other. Stop being drunk with wine. This word, which is wherein is excess. This word for excess really is unsaving. It's used two other times in Scripture. If my memory serves me correct, it's in Titus, second chapter, first chapter, second verse. It's in 1 Peter, fourth chapter, and it's usually, the other two times it's translated rioting, riotous behavior. So this isn't, this word in its context really doesn't just talk about being drunk. It talks about doing some foolish things drunk. Let me say it another way. Stop, and he says this earlier in the passage, stop acting like unsaved people. You're getting drunk to the point that if I looked at you, I would think you're unsaved or acting like one. Stop being drunk. This is not down drag out drooling, drunk with wine. Where it is unsaving, it's like unsaved people do. And just look back up in the context, verse 14, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise out from among dead ones. This is taking a physical picture and describing a mental truth. You cotton-picking Christians are lying out there in the right alongside the graveyard of unsaved people. Get out of that graveyard. Down in the 18th verse, stop being knockout drunk with wine, in as it is riotous behavior in excess. Now, this word for but in the King James, there's actually three words they translate but. This is a contrary wise. This is a strong one. In opposition to being drunk with wine. In opposition to the manifestation of the sin nature. In opposition to the flesh. Now watch how I translate this. Be ye being filled. Now, the way it's worded here in the original language is talking about continuous. Not continually, but continuous. Let me give you an English lesson. Continuous means iterative. It means that there can be breaks in between, but it's a regular pattern. Continuous means there's no break in the activity. When would a Christian not need to be filled by the Holy Spirit? When they're asleep? I can tell you in my own experience, and I think this jives with Scripture, but you check Scripture and see if I'm right. There are times I am doing physical activity, I am so intense, I'm not intact by the flesh. And I don't need to be filled because there's nothing lacking. The other day I was working on, somebody in the audience will know this, I was working on some carpentry on some stairs, and it was like 90, it seemed like 120, but I think it was 85 degrees, and I was sweating. And I was so intent on getting that and leveling that, getting those all up and getting it just right, that the flesh didn't have time to come in and attack me. If I'm not being attacked, sleep, intense on something else, I don't have to be filled. Why? There's nothing lacking. But be ye being filled means it has to be done over and over and over again. When you wake up, because by the time you're brushing your teeth, shaving, it's very much alive, at least in my life. I want to stop there. We're trying to make this practical. I told you Pastor Orne says that when he has to come to Romans, the concepts that are in Romans the 6th chapter, Ephesians the 5th chapter, Colossians the 3rd chapter, along with others, there's Colossians the 2nd chapter, to summarize that in your mind, he says, I can't do it on my own. I have a little saying, I need a little help here. Another one, I was telling Pastor Orne, it occurred to me that I come up with sometimes is, you're better than that, Rich. What are you doing? That's not who you are. You should be up there. And I'm challenging each one of you. I hope you hear the pastoral call here. I'm challenging each one of you to come up with your own little trigger, because it's got to have meaning to you. And that little phrase, because you're not going to read the whole 6th chapter of the book of Romans and then think about the 4th chapter, 5th chapter, 7th chapter, and 8th chapter, Colossians 3rd chapter, really goes down into the passage. Ephesians the 5th... But you got to have a little trigger in your mind to summarize where your mind should be. That's not me. You're better than that. I need help. I need a little help here. Can't do it on my own. Well, whatever yours is. But I challenge each one of you to have that. I think it's very important in our life. Now, at the 18th verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, if he's telling Christians they need to do this, this means several things. One thing it means is that all Christians can or potentially can be filled by the Holy Spirit. It also means in the language that it is something that happens over and over again. All Christians can be filled numerous times, which means all Christians are not filled all the time. And it also means, if we put this together with the verse we saw over in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, that we can work together, that the Holy Spirit will come in and make up what's lacking. Now, that's a precious truth to me. If you really think about it, how we define this term from Scripture. What is lacking in your mental frame of mind might be different than mine. And in fact, if you're a sane person, it better be different than mine. Each one of us has a customized divine enabling that fits perfectly what we individually need. Now, I'm going to go back. I left out part of the outline, but I want to go back and summarize it as a conclusion. We started this out by saying, to be filled by the Holy Spirit, a Christian doesn't have to do anything physically. No act. You don't have to give more money at church. Well, let me rethink that. No, you don't. That was a joke. You don't have to do the Stations of the Cross. You don't have to do the Rosary. You don't have to pray a hedge. You don't have to have a season of prayer. That's doing stuff. That's earning filling. What you do have to do is frame our mind, which is not an physical activity. It's a mental activity. Now, I was going to use it as an example, but because it's almost 17 after, we won't. But back in Exodus, the 19th chapter, God had promised Abraham that these people that came from his loins were going to get a land called the Promised Land, later called Canaan. And Canaan developed in what it meant. And God said that all you got to do is believe that promise. Did you know that there weren't a whole lot of rules during that time? And the people said, well, God, whatever you say, we're going to do. And I'm going to tell you right now, most Christians, in the Bible they're called legalists and Galatianites, most Christians want to do something to get spirit filled. And that's why I'm stressing this from Scripture. You don't have to do anything. You mentally have to be fessed up, and we mentally have to put our mind up there. And then the Holy Spirit will come in and thwart the flesh who's trying to get our mind down here. But he'll only thwart the flesh that's trying to get our mind down here when we determine to keep our mind up there. So in summary, the truth shall make you free from the slave ship of the sin nature. Not free to sin, nor free from the sin nature. It's still there. But the wonderful promise from God is that if we apply Scripture, the Holy Spirit will divinely enable us to overcome that sin nature. Now, we've gone in and we parsed everything a little bit in detail, but I want you to say, if you want the pure plan from Scripture, just read the 11th verse. But you better know what it means. That 11th verse got tentacles all through the New Testament. But it's all there. And the sin nature does not have to have a lordship. It's interesting. It's called lording it over Christians. It can be a king over Christians, and we can be in a slaveship relationship to it. Do you think Paul wanted, and the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that it's a problem? I would think so. But that's not the end of the story. The wonderful thing is that if I am fessed up and determined to get up at the right hand of God the Father, the Holy Spirit's going to come in there and make up whatever's lacking in my mind. Which in my mind might be a whole lot more than yours, or vice versa. But it'll be enough. Just like with Paul, had enough goods to get him through the temporary time that he was in. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that's there, and we'd ask that we not complicate it in our own minds, that you have made the Christian life, it's really and very simple yet complex, and we thank you for the nuances and the complexity, but we also thank you for the simpleness that we need the Holy Spirit to make up what's lacking in our lives, and we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen.